Please open to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. We'll read the entire psalm. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we hear your word proclaimed, we ask that it might pierce our hearts, that it might correct the false ideas that we have about you, that it might teach us your ways, might call us from our sin, and it might instruct us in righteousness. Help us now to hear your very words, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 94 is a prayer to God in the day of trouble, asking for God to repay upon evildoers the wickedness that they have perpetrated. It's written in a context where the righteous are oppressed and the wicked seem to go unchecked. It seems that recently in this series on the Psalms, we've seen a lot of Psalms that pick up on that same theme. And as with so many of the other psalms, this one teaches us the proper way to approach God in prayer as it walks us through the thought process of the psalmist in his own prayer. And it is helpful and instructive to us in that way. Today we'll look at it in three sections. You can see them in your bulletin. First, in verses 1 through 11, Yahweh sees the suffering of his people. Secondly, in verses 12 through 15, Yahweh uses the suffering of his people for good. And then thirdly, in verses 16 through 23, Yahweh delivers his suffering people. The psalmist is suffering. He cries out to God for help. He receives the help. And this is the prayer that he makes. Let's look at each of these three sections. First, God sees the suffering of his people. The psalm begins with a cry to God to arise and to make his presence known by bringing judgment upon the wicked. Right? O Lord God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. Begins a call to God. And then the psalmist lays out before God a description of what the wicked are doing. Not that God doesn't know, of course, but it is part of our prayer life to speak these things to God, to lay them out before him. He tells us that the wicked are proud. They are arrogant. They boast. They exalt themselves, pouring out their arrogant words. He tells us that they use their power and their influence to assault those who are weak and helpless. For instance, in verse 6, they kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. That is, those who are most in need of help and protection, these proud, powerful, arrogant men take advantage of them. Really, this is an act of cowardice, isn't it? Cowardice to prey on those who are weak. This is a great sin. It's particularly despicable when those who are in need of help are manipulated and oppressed. It's not all that difficult, I think, for us to imagine similar scenarios where those who are rich use their wealth to get away with despicable sins against those who cannot match their own power and influence. It's not that hard to think of situations in our own culture, in our own world, where that kind of thing happens. And then what's particularly sad is some people even boast about it, glorying at times in the unwickedness they have committed against those in need. Truly, man is wicked to the very core. In this case, in Psalm 94, not only are they oppressing the wicked, but their arrogance really is against God. It's an assault against God, and you can see that in verse 7. They, in a mocking sort of way, say, "The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive." They're mocking him. You can almost hear them laughing at those who trust in Yahweh. So, where is your God now? Why can't he save you now? Reminds me a bit of the words spoken to Jesus as he hung upon the cross. Remember the crowds jeered and mocked? He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Now, when those men crucifying Jesus said those words, they demonstrated the same mistake in judgment as the men in this psalm. They mistook the long-suffering and the patience of God for his absence or his indifference. Now, we have to be careful that we don't make this same mistake as well. Now, we don't usually make this mistake by falling into mockery of God. Instead, for us, it's more likely to come in the form of doubting God or falling into despair. It's really just our lack of faith that causes us discouragement. And it's at its heart, it's the same problem as these wicked men have. It's a misunderstanding of God's ways. It's assuming that his ways are like our ways. It's the arrogance of thinking we know best. And so a sharp rebuke comes to the wicked men who mock God. Now, in verse 7, it says at the end, "The God of Jacob does not perceive." And then in verse 8, it begins with the word "understand." They are claiming God does not perceive. But the psalmist turns around and he says, "No, it's you who don't perceive. It's you who don't understand." And actually, in the Hebrew, those are the exact same words. You see, whenever anyone begins to doubt God or question his ways, they have not proven that God is foolish. They have simply proven themselves to be foolish. When we question God and his ways, we don't actually prove that God is foolish. We just show our own misunderstanding, our own foolishness. I love the way that verse 8 is phrased. "Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise?" The mockery has been turned around at this point. That word "fool," one of the commentators, I kind of chuckled as I read this, he actually translated it "dunderhead." "O dunderheads, when will you be wise?" And he is right to get at the idea that the Hebrew word does have the sense of being thick-headed or slow in thought. Clearly, you are not very quick on the uptake if you think that God does not see you simply because he has not yet brought judgment upon you. God does, in fact, see. Psalmist unfolds that in really a beautifully rhetorical section in verses 9 through 11 that declares the character of God. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Who truly has knowledge? Mankind with our feeble, dependent thinking, or the very person who created knowledge and our ability to think? Who has the ability to hear the cries of his people if not the one who created those ears? Who can see and witness the suffering of his people if not the one who created the eye? Compared to God, the thoughts of men are nothing, just a breath of air that passes away in the wind. See, what the psalmist does is what we must constantly do. We must constantly come back to the character of God. The character of God is so critical to having a right view of life. He reminds himself God is omniscient. He knows everything. And so we must not think he has forgotten or missed us. He says God is all wise. We must not think he has made a mistake in the plan that he has laid out for us. And God is powerful. We must not tempt him or mock him. God claims vengeance for himself. We must not think that we will get away with our sin, even if we see no consequences for it now. You see, this whole first section, verses 1 through 11, are all about the fact that God does see. He sees the suffering of his people, and he sees the wickedness of those who oppress them. The wicked must recognize their own folly, while the righteous can take comfort in the fact that God sees. Well, then in verses 12 through 15, we come to the next section of this psalm. Verse 12 really marks a turning point. We'll spend a little bit of time on verse 12. The psalmist changes from making his request to God and now switches to finding reassurance and being comforted. Let's read verse 12 and notice carefully some of the language. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. First, I want to draw your attention to the word discipline. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord. I really like this word as the translation because there are two ideas that are present in the word discipline, in the Hebrew word, and the word discipline captures them both. Some translations, perhaps you have this in front of you, simply say, the man whom you chasten. Now that gets at one of the ideas, the idea that God is bringing about corrective punishment upon his people. And while that idea is present, I don't think it's actually the primary idea here. That's what I was originally thinking, and that's why I had selected for us to read that to sing that paraphrase of Psalm 51 as a hymn of confession. But there's another idea that I think is the primary one, and you could say it. It's the idea of discipling. Discipling. Blessed is the man whom you discipline. Right? You hear that connection between those two words. It means that in the midst of these things, God is training us. He's training us. He's discipling us. Isn't that exactly what the next phrase says? Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. If you know a little bit about Hebrew poetry, I've said this before, I don't know if you remember. Hebrew poetry often works through two statements, pairs of statements that are together in sort of a parallel. They help to explain each other. And usually the second phrase provides even greater clarity than the first one. That's not always the case, but it's usually the case. You say, here's the first part. Blessed is the man whom you discipline. Now let me tell you what I mean by that, whom you teach out of your law. It's the way that Hebrew poetry tends to work. I think the primary meaning here, blessed is the man whom you are discipling. You are training. You are instructing, O Lord. What that means is verses 13, 14, and 15 are describing to us what we are being taught, how it is that God is discipling us. In verse 13, we learn that God protects his people in such a way that they have rest, both now as they await the full restoration at the end, and at the end when the wicked have nothing but a grave, which implies that there is more than just a grave waiting for the righteous. And then in verse 14, God will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Notice, it's his people he will not forsake. How could he forsake them? They belong to him. To forsake them would be to forsake himself. And then in verse 15, and this one's a little bit confusing in its translation, but the basic idea is this. The wicked, the mixed up form of justice that the wicked have been enacting in their oppression of the fatherless and the widow and the sojourner, all of that twisted justice that they have been engaged in, all of that will be made right. Judgment will again be restored so that it actually reflects justice, not the perversion of justice that the people, the wicked people in this psalm have been enacting. No longer will the widow, the sojourner, and the fatherless be oppressed. Instead, they will be protected. Now, that's consummation language, isn't it? That's consummation language. When is it that every tear shall be wiped away and sorrow and suffering will be no more? It's only at the return of Christ. And that's what's pointed to here in verse 15. We don't have the time to unfold those anymore. There's much that we could say about these points of comfort that God uses to disciple his people in the midst of their suffering. But let's come back again to verse 12. A couple more things to notice about this verse. First of all is that word blessed at the beginning of verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord. The sorrows and the trials that God brings into our lives are, in fact, blessings. Anything that God uses to deepen our trust in him and love for him is a good thing for us. Anything that removes our idols is a good thing for us. Anything that draws our eyes to eternity is a good thing for us. And so, even as the psalmist suffers under the oppression of the wicked, still he can say, blessed is this one whom the Lord is instructing. And you know, the word blessed can even be translated happy. Happy. It's difficult to rejoice in afflictions, but we ought to count ourselves blessed, knowing that it is the Lord's hand who is instructing us through them. I'm reminded at this point of the Beatitudes. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We are to count ourselves blessed when we are in these states. Notice also in verse 12, we are specifically told that God is the one who disciplines. That God is the one who disciplines. And this helps us in a couple ways. Let me see if I can illustrate the first one. There's a difference between, as a child, there's a difference between receiving punishment from your own parents who love you and from, oh, say, a bossy older sibling who is babysitting. Right, watching the younger kids. One does it out of love, and it's far easier to receive. The other does it out of a sense of power, and we chafe under it. Let me tell you a story about this. Many years ago, we lived in Wisconsin, so it would have been around 1993. My older sister, both my parents were working, and so the kids would just be at home for much of the day. And my older sister, who was in seventh or eighth grade, would watch us. Well, the power went to Beth's head a little bit from time to time. And she liked to exercise the authority that she felt that she had. There was one particular day, it's burned into my mind, as happens sometimes with kids who feel they have been treated unjustly by their siblings. Beth decided that my older brother Nathan and I had just spent too long indoors, and she forced us to go outside and play. Get off the computer and go outside. She forced us out. She locked the door behind us, staying inside with my younger brother Sam, who for unexplained reasons was allowed to stay inside. And then she called up her friend down the street, Jessica Miller, and Jessica Miller came inside and hung out with Beth as well. You know, it didn't enter into Beth's mind that she had been inside too long and needed to go out, but she was forcing us outside. And she was trying to teach us that we needed to get a little bit more fresh air. She was flexing her muscles, and it was not an expression of her love for us. It was just a demonstration of her authority that she was enjoying. Now, surely my parents did the same exact thing to us, aside from locking the doors and whatnot. Surely my parents did the same sort of thing to us many times, but none of those stick in my memory in the same way as that one fateful day in Bristol, Wisconsin, when Beth kicked us out of the house and locked the doors behind us. You see, simply knowing that the discipline comes from our loving Lord makes it easier to receive. But it also helps in this way. It also gives us confidence that we are being taught the right lesson. Have you ever been in a class in school some years ago, and you felt as though it was a complete waste of time, right? Maybe your kids have come home and complained about, Mom, Dad, I'm never going to use sine, cosine, and tangent in real life. Why do I have to take these math lessons? Why do I have to bother learning it? You know, we never have to think that way about the lessons God teaches us. God always teaches us the exact lessons we need to learn. When we know He is the one discipling or disciplining us, we know that's the lesson we need. Well, we've spent quite a bit of time now on... we've made it through 2 points. I was thinking we'd only made it through one. We've seen the 2 items. First, we saw that God sees the suffering of His people. We looked at verses 12 through 15 then. We saw that God is using these things to instruct and to teach His people about Himself and about life. Let's turn thirdly to consider the way that Yahweh delivers His suffering people. This is in verses 16 through 23. The last portion of this psalm is a rousing declaration of God's salvation. It's a rousing declaration of God's salvation. And it begins with more rhetorical questions. Earlier in the psalm, he made use of these where you're expected to know the answer, right? He who has planted the ear, does he not hear? We're supposed to know the answer to that question already. He comes back to that technique in verse 16 and following. Who rises up for me against the wicked? He's not asking that because he doesn't know. He's asking that because he does know. Who is it that rises up for me? Who stands up for me against the evildoers? It is the Lord. He is the one who has helped me. And then it ends on a wonderful high note in verses 22. That God is the rock of my refuge. And in verse 23, He will return punishment upon our enemies. God does deliver His people. We are confident of this, this rousing declaration of God's salvation. Now, what I especially love about the final section is the way that it focuses in on the very moment of trial. Now, verse 17 speaks a bit more generally about God as our helper. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. That is, if it were not for God, I could not have survived. I would be permanently silenced in death. But He has helped me, and it was just at the right moment. Look at verse 18. When I thought, My foot slips. Your steadfast love, O Lord, help me up. How many times during winter have you taken a step thinking it was secure, only to find that you had stepped on a patch of ice? And you all, I'm sure, know that moment when you suddenly realize what's happening to you and that you're losing control. Your body flexes, it stiffens up. You brace yourself, trying to get your balance. Perhaps there's even a sort of panic for just a moment. What's happening? But then, at that moment, someone reaches out and grabs you to steady you. That's exactly what the psalmist is describing here for us in the midst of trials. At the very moment when you don't know what is happening and you feel yourself in danger of falling, this is exactly the moment when he reaches out to steady us. Not that he wasn't steadying us beforehand, but this is when we come to find out that he is there beside us. After all, it is God's steadfast love, not his love that comes and goes. It's not as though that was the only moment when God's love was there. No, the steadfast love is always there. But in that moment of slipping, that's when we most clearly see it. God makes himself known as our helper. Or verse 19, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Here he phrases it in terms of our inner state. Your heart is heavy with many burdens. They stifle you. They oppress you. They are constantly on your mind and heart, weighing upon you. And then we turn, we see our Lord, we find his consolations come and they cheer us. In the darkest moment, he brings light. He gives us those sweet reminders of his care and his goodness. He gives us himself, and we find that we need nothing else except him. He comes to us through the word, as it is read and preached. He comes to us as we pray, and he says, I will be all that you need. I will give you strength and help and peace and rest. Trust in me. Lean upon me. I am your helper. God delivers his suffering people. Over and over, the Psalms remind us that suffering is real. It's a regular part of living in a fallen world. The sheer number of Psalms that address struggles of life, the sheer number that are just written by David himself, ought to tell us trials and suffering are a regular part of living in a fallen world. We shouldn't be surprised by it. And we shouldn't despair in the midst of it. Suffering comes into the world because of the fall. Through the entrance of sin, all of creation is under the curse. But for his people, God takes that suffering and he uses it to bring about immeasurable good. Just as it was that through the suffering of Jesus Christ himself, life came to many, so also through our suffering, God works good in our lives. Psalm 94 reminds us that we are never abandoned by God. As much as the wicked may mock us, as much as sometimes we even forget it ourselves, he is always there. The suffering we experience, it's not there because God is whimsical and likes to see us suffer. It's not without its purpose. God uses it to disciple us. And we have the reassurance that there is help. There is strength in the midst of it, and even an ultimate deliverance. Our greatest enemies, sin and death and the devil, are all overcome. And at the end, even through our death, Our death becomes a vehicle to the greatest blessings we shall ever know as we enter into the presence of our Lord. Though it may seem as though God does not hear or see, though it may seem as though he is not present, as we trust in him, we will find he is always there with his people, with his unshakable, steadfast love and his sweet consolations. Let's pray.